So as an American living in the 21st century, do you ever feel like you're just too busy? Is there anyone here that does not feel like you're just too busy? Too busy to enjoy life, too busy to ponder. Have you ever just laid out, not in this kind of weather, but in the summer, laid out in the yard at night, gazed up at the stars and just pondered, looked at the stars? I have to admit, it's been a while, but I've done it. And we need to take more time to do things like that. How far did they go? What's beyond the last one? How did they get there? What was the creation like? Why are they there? And who am I in the midst of all this vastness? I picture David as a young boy, as he's tending sheep at night, doing just that, kind of sitting back, looking at the stars, pondering. And perhaps the words of Psalm 8 come out of just such a pondering, just such an experience looking up at the stars. Turn with me to Psalm 8. The psalmist writes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, did you notice that the psalm begins and ends with the very same refrain? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. These are like bookends at each end of the psalm. It provides an overall framework within which the psalmist expresses his thoughts. The real theme of the writer's pondering, though, is found in verse 4. What is man? What is it about us as human beings that makes us the object of God's special attention? Why are we here? What is our purpose? Let's dig into the psalm a bit this morning. We begin the psalm with the writer's acknowledgement of the majesty of God. A true understanding of who we are must begin with a realization of who God is. Our God is a personal God who desires to be known. Look at that first phrase again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, the full depth of the psalmist's words are obscured by the limitation of translation. Our translations seem to reflect a type of redundancy in the opening words. O Lord, our Lord. It's kind of like, O God, our God. But that is not what the psalmist is saying. The two words are not similar. In the Hebrew, it says, Yahweh Adonainu. The psalmist uses the covenant name of God followed by a title of respect. He is emphasizing the covenant God who desires to walk in relationship with his people. Yahweh is the unique name God gave to his people. And it is actually an abbreviation that God himself gave for his full name. His full name is found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, I am who I am. Moses had asked God, because God commissioned Moses to go back to Egypt. Moses had fled Egypt, and now he was in the wilderness, saw a burning bush, went over to it. God spoke out of the burning bush and told Moses, I want you to go back. And I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Oh, I can only imagine what was going through Moses' mind right about that time. But during the dialogue, he asked God, he said, who should I say is sending me? And he says, when they ask, tell them I am who I am has sent you. And a little bit later, God abbreviates that to those four letters, which normally are thought to be pronounced Yahweh. The name Yahweh speaks to the complete self-sufficiency of God. He is self-attesting. He is entirely self-sufficient. He is completely self-sustaining. He needs nothing else to exist. God is self-defined. He does not attempt to define himself in any other way except I am who I am. And if you notice, he's always present tense. We've talked about this before in other contexts, but we think of things as human beings. We think in a linear type way, past, present, and future. God just is. And he always will be, in that sense, future, but he always is. The name Yahweh speaks to a new level of relationship with his people. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. God is a God of relationship, not mere servitude. He desires to walk in relationship with his people. And that name Yahweh, his covenant name, is an indication of that desire to walk in relationship. The name Yahweh speaks to God's abiding presence with his people. Throughout the Old Testament, God dwelt with his people. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, he says, I'm not just going to dwell with you, I will be in you. And as we look to the end, to Revelation, the promise is that in that final day, when the new heaven and new earth come, and ultimately when heaven itself is there, there will be no need of light, because God's glory will be there. He will abide in the midst of his people. The name Yahweh speaks of God's desire to be known. Jeremiah chapter 29, we always start with verse 11, but I have a plan for you, but I'm going to skip over that verse and jump right to verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. The implications of God's covenant name have ultimately and most completely been fulfilled in Jesus. The Word became flesh. Jesus is God's covenant name in human flesh. Ultimately, died, buried, resurrected, exalted to heaven, and in all glory. It is the covenant name Yahweh that the psalmist declares is majestic in all the earth. And it's not really the name itself that is in the mind of the psalmist. What captures his mind is the one who stands behind that name. The personal, relational God. The psalmist goes on to say God's glory is above or more extensive than the heavens. Psalm 8, the second part of verse 1, you have set your glory above the heavens. And then God's majesty and glory is revealed by his handiwork in nature. In verse 3, he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. He sees all this around as demonstrations of God's handiwork, of God showing himself, revealing his glory in nature. We spoke of that last week. And we quoted this verse as well from Paul in Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What Paul is saying there, as I mentioned last week, is that for those who deny that there is a God, there is no excuse. Look around. The complexity of nature, all the things that have been created, there is a universal revelation of God around us in the world, in his creation. There is no excuse. The story is told of Sir Isaac Newton, who had a friend who was an atheist. And Isaac Newton wanted to convince his friend that there was a God. And so Newton had a model of the solar system created. And it was built into an exquisite form and had it on the table. And his friend came over and just was awestruck with the handiwork of this solar system. And the friend asked, who made it? And Isaac Newton told him, well, no one made it. It was just found that way. The friend reacted to the ridiculousness of such a notion. And Isaac Newton pointed out that it was just as ridiculous to suppose that the complexity and beauty of nature could have happened randomly without a designer. God's majesty and glory is revealed by his handiwork in nature. And God demonstrates his majesty and power in our human weakness. Notice verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The picture here is one of vulnerability and dependence. The image is of nursing infants and toddlers. Those who have to rely upon others, that they cannot exist on their own. In the midst of such human deficiency, God demonstrates himself strong. And we can see examples of that throughout scripture. There's the story of Gideon, called by God to go up against the Midianites. And when he goes, gets ready for battle, he has 32,000 people. And God says, no, you got too many. If you go up, and understand now the Midianites, scripture says they were so numerous, they were like locusts on the hills. Too many to count, it says. But God said 32,000, too much. So he started to weed them out, sent home 22,000. Now he's got 12,000, but God says, nah, still too many. If you go up against them, you might claim that it's because of you that you had the victory. So they were vetted down even more to 300. And with 300, God effected a victory. We have the story of David and Goliath. Here's a young boy that comes up to visit his brothers at the battlefront, and there's this champion of the Philistines named Goliath. Stood, I think they say, 9 feet tall. And everybody was trembling when he came out, and here's this boy. Why are you cowering in the background? Aren't we the army of the Lord God? Go out there and fight this guy. And David goes out with a sling and 3 stones. Doesn't say that he used 2 of the stones. It only took 1. And it brought Goliath down. Not because of David's strength, but because of the Lord. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of his own weakness. He talks about a thorn in the flesh, and we don't really know what that thorn is. Some people think it was a physical thing. I tend to think from the context that it was just, individuals that followed him around and just caused him grief wherever he went. But whatever it was, he sought the Lord 3 times. And the Lord said, no. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul goes on to say, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, God demonstrates his majesty and power in our human weakness. Jesus follows the Septuagint in translating this passage. He uses the term praise instead of strength. When he was coming into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday and the Jewish leaders were criticizing all these people that were worshiping him, he's saying, have you not heard that out of the mouth of babes, God has established praise? You see, it's out of the mouth that God has established strength. And the implication is that God's strength is acknowledged and proclaimed in our praise. So we see the majesty of God. And then the psalmist goes on to speak of human beings who are uniquely considered and valued in God's eyes. The psalmist observes the incredible magnificence of God's handiwork and posits a question. Compared to the vastness of God's creation, why would God even think twice regarding something so insignificant as mankind? Those of you who have laid out under the stars and looked up and gazed and pondered the vastness of creation, doesn't it tend to make you feel kind of small and insignificant? Just like the question that the psalmist is ready, it's so big. God is so big. Why does he even consider me? Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? He goes on to describe the uniqueness of mankind, and there are at least 3 ways that we are unique and special. The first one is that we are uniquely imprinted with God's image. Theologians use the Latin term imago Dei. Psalm 8:5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now the word translated heavenly beings warrants a closer look. The word is Elohim. And it can legitimately be translated in 1 of 3 ways. The first way, as here, heavenly beings, i.e. angels. Or it can be translated God with a small g in a general sense as an idol or pagan deity. Or it can be translated God with a capital G in a specific sense relating to the one true God. That's the most common meaning. Now, it seems that translators, both ancient and modern, get a little nervous allowing too close an association between mankind and Creator God. Most translate this word in Psalm 8:5 as heavenly beings or angels. But I believe that what was in the psalmist's mind was exactly that, was comparing man to Creator God. God created mankind a little lower than himself. Now, the point is not that we are a little lower as if we are almost God. Rather, the point is that there is something in the creation of man that is most uniquely related to God himself. In what way can we say that we have been made a little lower than God? Well, as human beings, we are unique among all of God's creation, bearing in our being the very image of our Creator. Notice Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and on into 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Angels do not bear the same imprint. What does it mean to bear the image of God? Well, it does not mean that we are little gods. Rather, we have God's imprint and likeness. And what that means is that there are a number of faculties that we have that are imprinted in us that are from our Creator. We're created as eternal beings. We are spiritual beings. Now, unlike God, we have a beginning, but our spirit will never cease to exist. We have thought faculties. We're self-aware, we're rational, we're creative, we're able to make decisions. We have a moral conscience, corrupted by sin, but through redemption and through growing in Christ, that conscience becomes more and more true. And even before we come to Christ, there is a remnant of that conscience. Most people have a sense of right and wrong. We have been created as relational beings. Consider this. Did you know that God is a relational being within the Trinity, within the triune relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? He doesn't need any relationship really outside of that because he has relationship within. One God, three persons. Talked about that before. That's another one of those mind-blowing things that we will never fully understand. But there is community within the triune nature of God. And we were created to have a relationship, first of all, with God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it speaks, this was after the fall, but it speaks of the fact that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The implication is that there were times when God walked and conversed with Adam and Eve. After the fall, that relationship was broken. But the way God created Adam and Eve at the very beginning was to have relationship with himself. We were also created to have relationship with other human beings. In marriage, and in the community of believers, God has called us to community. It is a tragedy that there are those who think that they can do Christianity on their own. That's not the way God created it. That wasn't his intent. He created a body. a local body to be committed to walk in relationship with. And it's not good enough just to say, oh, I'm just a member of the universal body of Christ and I don't have to be connected to any local body. That's not the way God fashioned it. He called us to a local body, to walk with each other, to challenge one another, to encourage one another. Mankind has intrinsic value based upon God's work at creation. So, we are uniquely imprinted with God's image. And then we are objects of God's consideration and care. Notice Psalm 8:4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? God was intricately and personally involved with our conception. Notice Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13. The psalmist writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." You see what he's saying? He's saying God had a plan. Before you were even conceived, God had a plan for you. And there was, as it were, a book of each one of us, who we are. And it was written out in the annals of God's sovereignty, what his desire for us was. He was intricately and personally involved in our conception. He knows who I am. He has laid out a plan for our lives. And we are in God's care. There are numerous images in the New Testament of how God demonstrated his compassion and care through Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Do you see what's coming through? The compassion of Jesus, he saw them. He had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 23, verse 37, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings?" See that care? "And you were not willing." God watches over us. All of Psalm 23 talks about the Lord our shepherd and that sense of God caring for us, him watching over us and protecting us. When we trust him, he will guide our paths. Notice these words from the writer of Proverbs, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." So we are uniquely imprinted with God's image. We are objects of God's consideration and care. There's one other way in which we are unique and special, and that is we have been uniquely honored and commissioned by God. God has crowned us with glory and honor. Verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor." We're unique, we're special, we're elevated above the rest of creation. And God has given human beings the responsibility to manage all of the earth's resources. Notice verses 6 through 8. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." In Genesis 1:26, I didn't read all of the verse before, but it talks about our commission. Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In verse 27, he carries out that creation of man. And then in verse 28, he says this, and God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, we are unique in all of God's creation to be given that responsibility. Man is not just one of the animals. And that is totally contrary to what our culture would like you to believe. And that idea that we are just one of the many animals diminishes the uniqueness of mankind. So what are the implications of God's commission to subdue and have dominion over the earth? Our dominion does not give human beings a license to disregard wise use of the resources we have been given. Man is responsible to God above. And man is also responsible to the animals, plants, and resources below. We are to use, not abuse. We are to nurture, not exploit. You see, we are custodians of what God has entrusted man with. Chip Ingram said this, consumption and productivity must be governed by the boundaries of conservation. There needs to be balance between care for environment and needs of people. There's balance. God has commissioned humankind to be custodians. But you so often see that so bizarre. I mean, people chaining themselves to trees and all kinds of wild things. That's not what God's called us to. There's balance. And mankind has been created as unique. One final thought. Jesus is the ultimate and perfect representation of the uniqueness of humanity. The psalmist pondered the uniqueness and value of God's created humanity, but the writer of Hebrews considered Psalm 8 in light of a particular man, singularly unique in all respects. Flip over with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, breathes messianic life into that Old Testament psalm. Jesus Christ, though eternally God, temporarily set aside his heavenly glory to walk the earth as a man. In that sense, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. He was crowned with glory and honor as the resurrected Son of God. At his glorification, all things were put in subjection under his feet. The writer of Hebrews was declaring the very same message as that of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Listen to these words beginning in verse 6. Philippians 2, 6. Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. He was obedient to the point of death, giving his life as sacrifice for sin. He was resurrected and exalted to the highest place of honor. One day all will acknowledge him as Lord. For those who surrender to Jesus as Lord in this life, there remains the joyous reward of eternity with him. But for those who reject him now, they will bow under compulsion in the final day, facing the regret of eternity without him, but they will still acknowledge him as Lord. What will you do with Jesus? That perfect example of the uniqueness of man, but not just man, all man, but yet all God. Incarnate, walking among us. You see, the psalmist saw a picture of the uniqueness of mankind. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, saw in that a description in another image of that unique Son of God walking among us. Psalm 8:9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Do you ever feel like you're just one insignificant speck in the universe and that God doesn't know who you are? He does know who you are. As human beings, we are unique and special in God's eyes. He knows your name. He cares about you. He loves you so much that he gave his son to die for you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you do not know personally that life in Jesus, it's available to you right now. It's a matter of you surrendering your life to him. As I've said so many times before, it's not a matter of just adding Jesus to everything else. It's saying, here it is. I'm holding nothing back. You see, God's plans for you, once you take that step from the sincerity of your heart, God's plans for you will blow you away. Is it always going to be easy? No, no way. In fact, so often Jesus told his disciples that in this world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to run into difficulty. And much of that difficulty is going to be because you are following Christ. But he also said that if you give me your life, there will be a fullness, a completeness in relationship to him. And for those who have entered into that relationship in Christ, there is more to who we are than what the psalmist envisioned. Because in Christ, we are chosen. In Christ, we are redeemed. In Christ, we are transformed. In Christ, we are God's workmanship. In Christ, we are God's children, and in Christ, we are overcomers. All those things are spoken of in the New Testament. And it's in Christ for His glory. But we need to give Him our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together this morning. And I pray that You would help us to consider the words that were spoken this morning. Lord, that You would speak through Your word to the depths of those who are listening. Lord, if there are those who are discouraged because of whatever they're facing, that they feel like they're just a speck in a universe that is so vast that this, what's the point? Lord, I pray that You would speak to that individual and give them the understanding that they are unique. They are cared for by You. That You love them and gave Your Son for them. They are in Your thoughts. If there are those here this morning that have never turned their lives over to You, I pray that You would bring them to a place of repentance. Turning from the direction that they're going and turning toward You, Lord, draw them to Yourself. And for all of us, Lord, may we be encouraged by Your word and consider carefully the uniqueness of us as human beings, maybe even more significantly, the uniqueness of who we are in Christ, that we would walk in it. Lord, we commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen.